Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, please keep that passage open in front of you, and that'll be a great help to me in the next few minutes. Psalm 121, then, and my text today would be the first two verses. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Answer: my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, I'm continuing during October with verses and passages that were a great blessing to me during my holiday break. And today I'm looking at a psalm that I read in the ordinary course of my reading and that turned up on my birthday morning. And I marked it in my own Bible with the name Birchall, which was the house I was staying in. I've just marked it Birchall 1996, not my age, because I want to forget that. It's a lovely psalm, isn't it? It's a simple hymn of four-line verses, if you look at it carefully, with a wonderful theme running persistently through it. It's not a complicated psalm or hymn, because all the way through, in every verse, it's celebrating the sleepless guardianship of his people by the God who made the world. And I guess it's impossible to compute how many believers down the centuries have found consolation and reassurance through these words. Now, I said that I've chosen verses 1 and 2, the question and the answer, as my text, but it may be that those amongst you who are a little older and remember the Authorized Version as I do, and perhaps memorized it in your youth as I did, will remember verses 1 and 2 rather differently. And it's not easy to get that beautiful version and the beautiful words out of one's head. Some people don't want to. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh even from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. However, sadly, even the elder commentators agreed that this just won't do. The word whence or where, here at the beginning of the second line, is always interrogative. I don't know how you pronounce that word. By that I simply mean it always asks a question in the Hebrew. That's not something that I would know because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I have to turn to the pundits for that. And it's for that reason that the modern translators and the NIV here are right. They have changed the old Latin version of the Old Testament, that is the Vulgate, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the Septuagint. Those were the things on which the Authorized Version was built, and they've changed that here to a question, as it ought to be. So I'm going to read it again, as it is in the NIV, and I think we can be fairly certain that this is the very Word of God, and because of that, it gives me my question for this morning, and a very, very great question it is, as relevant today as it ever was. So here's our question. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? Where does my help come from? That's going to be our question this morning. Now, I want to examine this lovely psalm rather carefully, but I do understand those people who think that any analysis like this is quite unnecessary. After all, it doesn't require a sermon from me, and it doesn't require any grammatical analysis to stop this psalm being a great blessing to you in everyday life. Over the years, I'd memorized it in the Authorized Version, I'd repeated it to myself, I found it spoke for itself, and I have found great joy in it. And that birthday morning, I happened to be going to pick mushrooms. And as I picked those mushrooms early in the morning, I was saying the psalm over to myself without any real understanding of what might be here, but just that the words were a great blessing to me, as they always have been, and I'm sure they are to you. However, when I got home, I found, and perhaps this is because I'm a preacher, and I apologize for that, I found I wanted to get under its skin. I wanted to go further than just roll the words over in my lips and mouth as though they were some wonderful tasty bit of honey. Indeed, the Word of God is like honey. I wanted to uncover its significance, and I want to tell you this morning that I'm glad that I did. So we're going to do a bit of analysis this morning. We're going to get under the skin of this lovely little hymn. We're going to see if it has something very definite to say to us, as it certainly did to the people of Israel in their historical situation. Now, if we divide the hymn into two halves, it's not necessary to do that, but if we do that, 1-4 and 5-8, we shall find in the first half that we're provided with two supreme descriptions of the Lord God, constantly given us by the Old Testament, descriptions that are just as true for us today as then. Our help comes from the Lord, we're told by the Lord. The Lord, of course, is mentioned in almost every sentence, about 8 or 9 times in this psalm. But the question is, who is this Lord in capital letters? And the answer of the first half of the psalm is remarkable. First of all, in verse 2, he's the maker of heaven and earth. That is to say, he's God the Creator, fundamental to the Old Testament revelation, and alas, not quite so fundamental in our thinking today as it ought to be. So first then, verse 2, he is the Creator. Secondly, in verse 4, he is the one who watches over Israel in particular, his peculiar people, his special people. It's not said that he watches over the whole world. He watches over the people he's called himself, the elect people of God. So he's the God of Israel. Now both these titles of Almighty God imply preservation. Because it was taken for granted by the Old Testament people, as it ought to be by us, that the Creator not only makes the world, but sustains his creation moment by moment. We've all been brought up with these equivocations that are used in modern language. We talk about the laws of nature, as though nature actually had a capital N and was somebody. Of course, it's a meaningless statement, the laws of nature. They're the laws of God. And we're totally dependent upon the laws of nature, which are the laws of God, for the maintenance of the universe day by day. It's because of God that the sun rises and sets. It's because of God that my life has breath and my heart has a beat and that we continue moment by moment. That was very much the belief of the Old Testament people, as it ought to be of ours. The Creator who had made us, or makes us, sustains what he has made. But exactly the same thought is behind the God of Israel. He called a people to himself. It would be hopeless to call a people to himself like Israel and not keep them, for it's quite evident that they were quite incapable of keeping themselves. They were a wayward and stubborn people. But God had promised he'd covenanted to maintain their cause and to make sure that they inherited their future. And the God who is the God of Israel indeed kept Israel in many astonishing ways through all their journeyings, through all their exile and so on, as you know from the Old Testament story. So there is at the beginning a lovely double insight into the nature of this Lord who's going to watch over their lives and is going to watch, or does watch over, yours. I like to think of it as a kind of double grip, and though this really is rather different, just flip over to John 10, 28-29, where I think you will remember the lovely double grip there is here in the teaching of Jesus. I revel in this double grip. I never found another one. Psalm 121 gives us another one, as I shall show you. But in John 10, you get the double grip, don't you, of 28 and 29. John 10, 28, I give, this is my sheep, my people, eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. What an important promise that is, isn't it, for young Christians who've just come to Christ and imagine that the future depends on their hanging on to him rather than him hanging on to them, holding them. 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That's a lovely double grip, isn't it? We're in the grip of the Son and we're in the grip of the Father, for Jesus and the Father are one. And together there's a wonderful double grip on all Christian people. Now come back to Psalm 121, and there's a double grip here. Who is it that watches over the believing Christian today? Who is it that is going to keep you, wayward and stubborn as you may well be? Certainly that is true of me. Who is going to keep us to the end? And the answer is, on the one hand, the Creator, and on the other, the head of the universal church. The head of the old creation, the head of the new creation. It's He, with this double grip, who maintains us, for He made us, and maintains us, for He has redeemed us. So that's how this psalm begins. That's the foundation of the hope that the believing Israelite had when he sang this psalm. When he said the Lord watched over him from beginning to end, he had a very clear idea what Lord he was talking about. It's not much good believing in God watching over us unless God has the power and the will to do so. And the psalmist knew very well that he had. So far then, so good. Now, I stared at this for many an hour after I had discovered this, and that's nothing very great to discover, is it? But when I'd put those down in my notes and looked at them, I stared at it for a long time, and I couldn't get any further in the psalm. I turned to my normal commentators, I suppose all preachers love their commentaries, and found, as sometimes is the case, that they couldn't help me either. And then in desperation, I turned to Old Ellicott. Some of you may know Ellicott. A long 8-volume commentary, which is not in the least exciting, a characteristic Victorian production where page after page goes by, and then every now and then you hit a little bit of gold. And I hit a bit of gold that morning in Psalm 121, and with this one sentence, the whole psalm was illuminated to me. So I want to quote you the sentence. This is what Ellicott says on Psalm 121. He says, an implied contrast with the idols of the heathen, peradventure sleeping, while their votaries pray, 1 Kings 18:27, is felt in every verse. Let me read that again. An implied contrast with the idols of the heathen is felt in every verse. And he illustrates that by the unsleeping God and takes us back to the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And you remember that story. I won't go into it now, but you remember Elijah's magnificent sarcasm to the prophets of Baal as they pray. I always think they're rather like an excessive and extreme charismatic meeting. Shout louder, he says. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling, or maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they shouted louder. Now remember that Israel, when they first sang this psalm, were surrounded by the heathen. In times they were nearly swamped by them when they landed in the land of Canaan. And please remember that heathen are not atheists. Atheists are a very rare specimen. You find a few in the Greek culture of the first century, very few, and you find a few in the Humanist Association of Britain in the 20th century, and of course you find quite a number in modern Russia and China. But on the whole in history, they're a rare species. The heathen, the pagan of the Bible, is always very religious, and we find that even in Greek culture, as we know in Acts 17. The heathen, the natural man, surrounds himself with religion. He surrounds himself with gods and shrines and magic and superstition and charms. Like the car I pass every morning coming into the office, which has a little St. Christopher in the front of the car to keep them from an accident. The natural man does this in order to protect himself and his family from the innumerable dangers of every day. So that young businessman from the city going to Hong Kong for the first time, and this is characteristic, of course, of the Far East, will look up at those enormous tower flats, and in almost every window he will see after dark a little light winking. Even from the outside, let alone from going into these tiny flats, he will see evidence of the shrines, the family gods. He'll see these lights that burn night and day, which are asking for protection. For the heathen, my friends, and let's not forget that, the early missionaries never forgot it, the heathen are desperately searching for the protection that is so wonderfully described in our psalm. Oh, for a supernatural defender. There's little lights twinkling in the windows of the high-rise blocks in Hong Kong. That's what they're saying. Oh, for a spiritual guardian. Oh, for a heavenly protector. Oh, for someone to lead us through that dark valley of death at the end of the road. This is the cry of the heathen all down the centuries. It's a pitiable one, and it's a real one, and it's a heartfelt one. What they're saying is, who will watch over us? Where does our help come from? Now, this, I think, throws enormous light on several points of the psalm. First of all, verse 1. The commentators differ about the hills that he's lifting up his eyes to see. It was natural for the Israelite pilgrim to look towards the hills on which Jerusalem was built, Mount Zion. That is the place of help. Or like Ezekiel in exile, bidden to look towards the mountains of Israel and the distant plains of Mesopotamia for his help and reassurance and comfort. And many such suggestions have been made, and I dare say there's some truth in them. But surely much more is going on in this psalm when it talks about hills than that. Because the Canaanites always turn to the sacred summits of their hills, as we're told a number of times in the Bible, as the dwelling places of their mythical gods. They looked up to the hills because it was on those summits far away, often covered in cloud and mist, that their gods lived. Just incidentally, like the early Britons, and you'll probably be able to think in your mind of certain hills which are cared for by English heritage today, which were the dwelling places of the gods all those centuries ago. Now, the Israelite answer to his pagan neighbor is a magnificent one. The heathen would glory in the visible homes of his gods and chide the Israelite with having an invisible god, i.e. a no god. And the Israelite answer is a wonderful one in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills, even to Mount Zion, but my help doesn't come from there. Where does my help come from? My help doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the maker of heaven and earth, the hills and everything else that is wonderful in this universe. Mine is not dependent, my help, upon some visible god just a few yards away up on the hill, but from the invisible creator of the whole wide world. It's no surprise, of course, that the heathen looked to the hills. I was in Scotland, as I told you, on my holiday, and we drove through the Scottish Highlands a number of times, and it is a wonderful and awesome sight, isn't it? Tim and Felicity Hoare have taken a trip through the Rockies, and they come back full of what it means to take that train through that amazing landscape, or rather mountainscape, and to look up with awe to these tremendous parts of God's creation. But we don't look to them for our help. We look to the creator of these glorious and majestic mountains. Now, this interpretation of the psalm is further borne out by verses 5 and 6, where we have mentioned the sun and the moon, which are, of course, the great lights in the sky the heathen were always tempted to worship. Tempted to worship, tempted to propitiate, because they feared them. They lived, generally speaking, in the Middle East, in time where the sun was an enemy as well as a friend, and sunstroke was a reality, and where, as you know, in primitive times, the moon was often thought of as the source of lunacy and madness. They looked up to the sun and the moons, and we may be inclined rather to pity them, rather to look down on them. I don't know why, because half our contemporary heathens in this country pick up their tabloid newspaper as they go to work in this morning, look up to the stars through their daily horoscope. There you will notice that the writers of the horoscope today never have anything that would frighten you. Every day it is a bland reassurance that all will be more or less well. So what the psalmist is doing in his culture, amongst his contemporaries, is to say that my trust is not in your pagan gods. I don't fear the things you fear, because my help comes from a completely different source. It comes from the creator of heaven and earth, and the God who has chosen his people for himself, and of which by grace I am a member. But we must hasten on. Why did they need this help, and why do we? Well, the answer for us must be that we live in a very, very dangerous world. Far more dangerous, really, than theirs. I started to list the obvious perils of the world we live in, and I'd gone through 7 or 8, and then I stopped because there wasn't any point in going on. I didn't want to frighten you too much. But here's the world in which we and the lovely children that we have in the front of the church who are being brought up, okay, this is the world that they're going to live in, and we have no reason to suppose it will be any better world in the future, possibly, probably worse. We live in a world of killers. Not just insane, inadequate men in Dunblane, but perfectly sane schoolboys. We live in a world of almost total amorality. Think of Madonna's child in this last fortnight without a father. Some of us are old enough to remember Ingrid Bergman, remember that when she did something similar, nothing like as bad, she had to leave her home country and live abroad for 7 years because of society's disgust. All these things have hit the headlines in the last fortnight. The new explosive diseases that resist all the modern antibiotics are things that are real causes of fear in many parts of the world today, and even within our own borders. Pornography on the internet, so that any teenager can look on perfectly repulsive and corrupting things, and nothing can stop it. Genocide. Michael Schluter had lunch with me last week. He's on his way to Rwanda on Monday night. Remarkable work God has given him to do. He seems to know all the leaders there and the church leaders. He tells me it is a remarkable thing to find an African country crying out to the West to help them, because there is no one amongst themselves who can. Genocide is a particular horror, isn't it, of our modern world. The political rise of fascism in Europe in the last fortnight has been something surely to bring a groan into the heart of many older people who know the past, something that's obviously likely to grow, and the drug scene. Well, I stopped there, but that's enough. Killers amongst schoolboys, amorality about childbirth and so on, explosive diseases, pornography on internet, genocide in many parts of the world, political fascism growing again in Europe, right on our doorstep, and the drug scene. So shocking are some of these things, and I wonder if you've noticed that you constantly read in the paper or hear on the radio for it must never happen again. But as Christians, we know that it probably will. Now, what happens in a society when these dangers become ever more menacing? Well, obviously, we look for help, and we look for help to our protectors, our official protectors, and they are twofold, normally, are they not? The religious leadership of a country and the political leadership. So the normal person must look for his help, not to the hills, but to the church leaders and the leaders of government. Religious leaders? I fear very few people are looking to religious leadership in our society today. And we can't blame them. It's quite obvious the church is quite incapable of protecting us about these things. So we look to government. And more and more strident demands are made upon them. Almost every day as we listen to the news, more resources and more resources and more resources are asked of them. Some have given up looking to our government and look to Europe. And indeed an older generation like Ted Heath look to Europe for one reason supremely, as the only way to keep us from constant war amongst ourselves. Some look to a rejuvenated Labour and the smiling Mr. Blair. But suppose, and it's not a very big suppose, is it? Supposing our political leaders fail us as comprehensively as our religious leaders have done. Supposing all the hopes that are attached to the millennium, it's interesting, isn't it, how we long for a peg on which to hang hopes. Supposing our millennium hopes are dashed and disappointed. Supposing, in fact, we go muddling along downhill as we are at the present. Well, the lesson of history is a very simple one, isn't it? The lesson of history is that in the end, in their despair, men and women always turn to a superman. There are indications in the New Testament that at the end of our age, the Christian age, there will be such a superman called the man of sin in Paul's letters, or a personalized antichrist. They will assume quasi-divine powers. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? I hope we're nothing like near that yet. But be that as it may, whatever the future may hold, and it certainly will hold these terrible things, we can only say what has happened in the 20th century. And our 20th century has underlined this old lesson of history, that when a country is in despair, it doesn't turn to God, it turns to the Superman, to Lenin, to Hitler, to Mao. And it's no good despising these supermen. Hitler was more successful in restoring his country from despair, agony, and recession than FDR was with the New Deal. Did you know that? The figures prove it. In the first few years of Hitler's leadership, he was extremely successful in giving hope to a people in utter despair. But where did it lead? Surely, in the light of the 20th century, the fundamental Bible command that I hope is written into your life and into your mind and into your thinking is true. Put not your trust in princes. I think that should be a mark of every Christian, that they don't follow this new gleam, this new light, this new leader. They don't believe that anybody is going to be able to bring us out of these dangerous mires, neither the princes of the church or the princes of our state are going to be able to save us. That's fundamental to a Christian outlook and should be recognized in your conversation with people about these things. There's only one man who can help us, and that is the God-man, Jesus, Savior and Lord. So with this psalm in our minds, let's come back to it. What do we do if we believe that? What do you do if negatively you don't put your trust in princes, and I hope you don't, politically or church-wise, but positively, you want to learn from this psalm how you may be an influence in the future. Well, obviously, we've got to teach the younger generation to trust this mighty God who has made them and redeemed them and will keep them to the end of their journey. But I want to tell you that we cannot do this with the new generation with integrity or hope of success unless they see that we trust God in the everyday. And therefore the form of the psalm enormously interests me. Have you noticed the difference between the me and my of verses 1 and 2 and the you of 3 following? Verses 1 and 2 are the testimony of the psalmist. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Let me tell you. Here is the testimony of the older believer. Here is the testimony of the Christian parent, the Christian Sunday school teacher, the Christian pastor teacher. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And then have you noticed how the rest of the psalm is you? It's as though the psalmist now turns out into the world to those who will listen to him or her. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade. The Lord will keep you from all harm, both now and forevermore. Notice that he cannot speak to others until first he's spoken to himself. We ought to learn to speak to ourselves and to speak those first two verses to ourselves under our breath in our heart and be sure that it's true. Then we can speak to others from our experience. They won't listen to us unless it is our experience. Do mother and father really trust God when things are tough? Is it evident that mother and father know where to turn when catastrophe comes? Where do they really turn? To the world or to this Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Children have astonishing insight into those things, do they not? They're able to tell whether these are just words on Sunday morning or reality on Monday morning. We must nourish our faith and our lives on this truth of who God is in Psalm 121, because faith is never just wound up within. We've constantly got to be meditating, haven't we, on that God and asking ourselves, who is this God that we trust? And as we do that, we find trust beginning to grow again. We looked at some of the modern Scripture Union notes just being produced at the moment in the CTC class this week, and we're rather horrified by them because they seem so terribly self-centered and me-centered. And I was reminded of the rule I always thought the Scripture Union notes took, which was to say the first question of any Bible reading is, what does it tell us about God? And I want to say that about Psalm 121. It tells us a great deal about ourselves, doesn't it? That we do need watching over, we do need protection from birth to death and beyond. But it first tells us about God, without which there would be no hope. Now that's what we've got to be talking about, isn't it, to our children and to our young people at St. Helens. As Deuteronomy 6 puts it, when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. And of course this will demand some explanations. It's not just pious talk, is it? Does this mean, this lovely little psalm, this beautiful hymn, of God's keeping power? Does it mean that there are no disappointments, no misadventures, no alarms? Does it mean that we expect to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease, escaping all trials and tribulations? What would you say to your children if you asked them that? And they turned up one morning after family prayers and says, "The Lord will keep you from all harm." I can't believe that. What's happening to us? What's happening to them? What's happening to him? Well, let me give you my last cross-reference. I was rather tickled by this one, Luke 21. If you'd been able to think of this one quickly enough for your teenagers, well, that's often difficult to be quick enough for them, because they are so quick, aren't they, in their questions? Luke 21, 16, 17. Yes, there will be trials and tribulations, all right, and here we have them at their most painful in Luke 21, 16. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. An extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? It seems to be plainly a contradiction. By standing firm, you will gain life. Yes, it's quite clear when it says the Lord will keep you from all harm that we've got to use our common sense. We've got to look at Scripture. It is clear, isn't it, that God has promised to keep his people, but not to keep them from every difficulty and every accident. I had a remarkable little case of this a week or two ago when Ivor and Ruth's daughter Vicky, she and a friend were in the back of the car and Gavin was driving them to church. I think it was this last Sunday. And a car crashed into the back of them and they've suffered a certain amount of whiplash. But very interestingly, at the beginning of the journey, Gavin apparently turned back to these two ladies in the back of the car and said he wasn't going to drive until they'd both fastened their seatbelts much more firmly. He'd never done that before. Well, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? It makes you say, yes, we're not kept from accident and illness, but there is a God watching over us. And every Christian has 1,000 examples of that in daily life as they walk through life with God. I lift up my eyes to the hills. A very great question. Where does my help come from? Not from the hills, even Mount Zion. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord, we who are elders want to learn to trust you more, to meditate this morning and this week on the fact that you are Creator and Redeemer. And we ask that as our trust in you grows, that other people, younger people, may see it and take courage and learn to trust you in this very dangerous world. And we commit this morning our young people to you. We commit them even now at Sunday school. We commit the families we have at St. Helens. And we pray that this psalm may be their testimony. And we pray that long after we have gone, they may still be trusting in you. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.